Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And I'll read verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The focus of our thoughts this morning will be on Paul's words in verse 17, where he says, Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what is often called a doxology, which is a statement of praise and honor. And it was not uncommon for Paul to break out in a doxology of praise. And in the middle sometimes of his letters, we find such statements, for example, in the middle of the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says, Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We find another such doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, where after Paul has gone through the great doctrines of the gospel in that letter, he writes, For from him and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. What would seem to happen to the apostle is that he would be reasoning through some great truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And his thoughts would develop as he went through his various arguments. The energy of his soul would increase. The intensity of his emotions would rise to such a point that he would come to a point where he was overpowered by the greatness of his subject. And he would be unable to express himself in words, and he would have to break off from his discourse and enter into a doxology of praise and thanksgiving. And that's what Paul does here in this verse. Now to him, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We see an amen at the end of verse 17. If this were the first time we heard this letter, or the first time that we read it, we might think perhaps Paul is bringing the letter to an end here with this doxology. But no, Paul has just begun this letter. We are only at the 17th verse of the very first chapter, and there are five more chapters to go. It seems that it did not take long for Paul at times to rise to these states of praise and thanksgiving in which he would speak these doxologies. We'll understand in a moment why he does so in this particular verse. A doxology is an act of worship. It literally means the thinking and the speaking of the worth of God. It is the ascribing, it is the declaring of the worthiness of God. Worship is when we see the vastness, we see the immensity, the majesty, and the greatness of God, and we begin to feel how small and finite we are compared to the infinite glory, the majesty that belongs to Him as the only God. We have small thoughts of ourselves, and we have immense and great thoughts of the great God of heaven, and this brings us into a state of worship and true praise. This is why Paul is giving this verse here in the middle of this chapter, and this is why we have come to church today. And our purpose in coming to church at any time should be to give honor and praise and to come into the worship of God. And we enter into the worship of God when the Holy Spirit comes with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit opens our minds and enlightens us to the greatness and the immensity of God in heaven and who He truly is. And that brings us into worship of the great God. So this is what we should pray for this morning and every morning when we come to church, is that as we hear God's word, the Holy Spirit would come, open our minds to the great truths that we speak of, and bring us in to the worship and the praise of God. We need to see something of Paul's thoughts that brought him to this point of worship in this doxology. He's been considering the grace of Christ to himself in salvation, looking back at verse 12 through 14. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this letter many years after his conversion, but Paul never forgot his conversion, and Paul never forgot what he once was and what he became by the grace of Jesus to him in salvation. In verse 13, he remembered what he was. In the kind of ascending order of his sinful past, he says first that he was a blasphemer. He spoke against Christ, and he forced others to speak against him as well. And then he says, secondly, he was a persecutor. He relentlessly sought to do harm to those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And last, he was a violent aggressor. He would travel from city to city, tracking down disciples of Christ to arrest them and to have them put to death. So it would be hard for us to imagine a man with a more sinful and aggressive background of hatred against the Lord Jesus. But yet Paul tells us in the middle of verse 13, he says, and yet, despite all that I once was, despite how great my sin was, he says, I was shown mercy. Mercy came to me from Jesus Christ. He speaks perhaps here of his conversion when he was on the road to Damascus. And he was seeking to persecute Christians. And it was there on that road, he would never forget, how he encountered Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who spoke to him out of heaven. As he was proceeding, a blasphemer, a violent aggressor against Christ and his church, and it was there that Jesus had great mercy on the Apostle Paul. He could never forget how freely that mercy came to him and forgave him. It was a miracle of the most astonishing divine grace. And Paul's conversion stands as the greatest example of divine mercy to sinners, because in the magnitude and the greatness of Paul's sin, the fact that it was all forgiven shows how great is the mercy and the love of Christ towards sinners. He says at the end of verse 13, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, he explains why he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And then in verse 14, Paul celebrates the superabounding grace of Christ. He says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Grace in the Bible is salvation being bestowed upon someone who merits none of it. It is mercy, it is salvation coming to us who deserve nothing from him. And in spite of all the greatness of our sin, yet he has grace upon us and he bestows mercy upon us. Paul says here in verse 14 that the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. He means it was overflowing. It was an exceeding abundance of grace that came to him in salvation. Paul would later write often in the Gospels of the grace of the Lord Jesus. But Paul learned grace by his own experience of it in salvation. Verse 14 is the verse that John Bunyan would later use to name his own spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And then Paul says in verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He speaks here of the gospel. He says the gospel is trustworthy. He says the gospel is certain. And it is certain not just for Paul, but for all men. So he says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance by all others. Young and old, all men may come to this gospel and believe in it. And he gives us a summary of the great truth, the central truth of the gospel, which is concerning the person of Jesus Christ. In just 8 words, he summarizes the whole gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world, which implies that he was once outside of the world. He is the eternal Son of God with pre-existence, and he was with the Father in heaven from all eternity. He was outside of the world in heaven with God the Father. But then he came into the world. He came into the world in an incarnation. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born into this world as a child, a baby, and he came into this sinful world in an incarnation. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came for the purpose to save sinners. And when he says there in verse 15, he came into the world to save sinners, he means he came to accomplish the salvation of sinners. He means he came to finish it. He came to make it certain. He came to make it sure. He did not come merely to encourage men to be saved if they could. He did not come merely to help us to save ourselves if we were willing. He came to actually save. He came to save sinners and to accomplish everything that was needed for their salvation. He came to accomplish a life of perfect righteousness. He came to offer himself as a propitiation on the cross to take away sin. He came that we might be forgiven He came that we might be cleansed of all of our sin. And in his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession in heaven, Christ assures salvation for all his people. And as the angel said at his birth, he has come to save, you shall call his name Jesus, for he has come to save his people from their sins. So because of who he is as the Son of God, everything needed was accomplished by him for our salvation. And then Paul says at the end of verse 15, among whom I am foremost of all, and the greatest of all sinners, he says, even I myself, the great blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor from verse 13, even I who am the greatest of all sinners can be saved by this Savior. Then he says in verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Christ, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So in the Apostle Paul and the example of his salvation that is to stand for all ages, we see how great is the mercy and the perfect patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. How trustworthy the statement really is. How worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And no one should despair. And no one should ever doubt, no matter how great their sins may be, because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And it was such thoughts as this that of the amazing grace of Christ and his great patience that brought Paul to that point of doxology in verse 17, where he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He speaks here of some of the attributes of God, and the commentators debate whether verse 17 speaks directly of the Father or of the Son, and there's some debate back and forth about that, and my opinion is that it could be either, but I will lean in the direction of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because that is who he's been speaking of primarily in the previous verses here. So, but the truth, the attributes that he speaks of here in verse 17, these attributes belong to all three persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them possess the same attributes and the glory, the majesty, and the power of the one God. The first thing he says in verse 17 is that he is the King. Now to the King, he says, a king is a sovereign. A king is one who rules over a kingdom. A king is one who has authority and power. A king makes laws, and a king rules, and a king blesses his people, and a king sometimes judges those who do wrong, and a king guides his people. So a king has power to rule and guide all things, and this is who Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is the great King, and the apostle refers to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the absolute sovereign. He is the King above all other kings, the lawgiver, the one who blesses, and the one who disciplines his people. When kings on earth want to do something, they have to consider whether it is feasible or possible to do. Not so with this king. This king does whatever he wishes. This king has power to accomplish all of his will. This king merely speaks and it is done. Earthly kings, they might face opposition from those around them. Not this king. This king accomplishes whatever it pleases him to do. We notice in verse 17 that he speaks of the king. He does not say now to a king, as if there were some number of kings that he speaks of here, and he speaks only of one of them, but he speaks of the king, the only one in heaven who has all power and authority, is the great king, our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Isaiah's vision of Jesus on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord and he was high and lofty and lifted up on his throne. And the cherubim, the seraphim, were circling around his throne, and they had six wings. With two they covered their feet, with two they covered their faces, and with two they flew. And they all called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They were singing to the great king as he sat upon his throne. Paul has already mentioned some of the attributes of this king in the previous verses. He has spoken of the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of this great king to sinners, and his mercy and his great patience, his perfect patience toward men. But then he now mentions other attributes of the king in verse 17, and the first is that he is eternal. Now to the king, eternal. He is an eternal king. The words literally mean the king of the ages. The idea is that this king has created all the ages, eternity past, eternity future, past, present, future, and he sits as king over all the ages. He is the king who is eternal. He is the God who has no beginning and no end. He has always been in existence, and he will always be in existence into eternity future. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Time is something that we know. Time is part of God's creation. We read in Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then we read, "And there was evening and there was morning one day." And we read that for each of the 6 days of the creation. There was evening, there was morning, a second day, and so on. So time is as much a part of God's creation as the physical world in which we live. We live in time, and we are subject to time. But he lives outside of time, and he is above all time. We are limited by time. We have a beginning, we have an end in this world. He is not limited by any time. He is without beginning, and he is without any end. His eternal nature implies his self-sufficiency. In other words, he needs nothing outside of himself to exist. He is independent, self-sufficient in every way. You and I are weak, completely dependent for our existence on things outside of ourselves. We need food. We need water. If we were to go this day, this one day, without any more food, without any more water, this one day, by the end of the day, we would begin to feel it fairly keenly. Just a few more days, without food, without water, and we would die and we would perish. We are weak. We are dependent creatures. We need breath. We need life to be given to us. Or else we come to an end. Not so with this great God and this King in heaven. He is eternally self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. He is independent of all other beings. He has life within himself, and all life flows from him. He is in need of nothing outside of himself, but everything outside of him is in need of everything from him. All things have come into being by him, and nothing has come into being apart from him. And he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Kings on earth, they sit upon their thrones for a few years. They grow old and weak and die. But this King is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, he is unmoved. He endures forever on his throne, the King eternal. Paul could say in Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the King eternal, the King of all the ages, from eternity past to eternity future. He was the King in the creation as he spoke and it was done. He was the King at the great flood in Genesis chapter 6. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 29 and verse 10, "The Lord sat as King at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as King forever. He was King. Jesus was King at his birth as the Magi came from the east and said, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" He was King on his cross as the inscription above his cross read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He was King at his resurrection, King at his ascension. He is now King as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, and all power and authority has been given to him. Sovereign King of all providence, great and small, King over all the details of our lives, the King who sends blessings, and the King who sometimes disciplines, but always out of love. And the King who always sends his love and his grace to his people. He is the King of the natural world. He is the King of all the nations. He is the King of mercy, salvation, and grace upon whomever he wills. And there has never been, there will never be a time when he is not King. He is the King eternal. But then the next thing Paul tells us in verse 17 is that he is immortal. Now to the King, eternal, immortal. Immortal tells us more than just that he is eternal, because immortal means he is imperishable and he is incorruptible, which means that he is not liable to any decay or any decrease in any of his capacities and his attributes as God. He never loses any of his power. He never diminishes in any of his wisdom, his love, and his holiness. And throughout all the ages of eternity, he sits as king, and he is immortal, unchanged, immutable in all the glory and majesty that belongs to him as God. He is the immortal, imperishable, and incorruptible king. It is possible for someone to be eternal, but not to be immortal. One may have an eternal existence, but he may be subject to decay and loss and corruption and diminishing attributes. So that at one time he may have one degree of strength, wisdom, grace, but then at another time he has a diminished power and grace. This is the way it is with us. We live for 70, 80 years. We grow older and our faculties and our strength diminishes. But it is not so with this God. This king, his infinite glory and majesty is without any loss or any decay. And his love today, his power, his wisdom, goodness, righteousness, holiness, all of his eternal attributes are incorruptible and undiminished throughout all of the eternal ages. The stars, the brightest stars in the heavens, they lose their brightness over the thousands of years. But this king in heaven never loses any of the brightness of the glory and the majesty that belongs to him. He is the king, eternal, immortal. And the immortality of God, the incorruptibility of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ is of very real and practical significance to us. Because the grace, the wisdom, the strength that he has given to his people in times past is the same wisdom, grace, and strength that we need in the present time. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 of the saints of the Old Testament. We read of Noah and what he did. We read of Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all the saints through the Old Testament period. And they were men and women who endured. They did not shrink back to destruction. They entered safely into their eternal rest, and the grace that they received is the same grace that we need in this present life. And where did they receive it, or whom did they receive it from? From this great King who is eternal and immortal and unchanging in any of his wisdom, power, and grace. So as they went to him, and they received all they needed, so we may go to him and receive all that we need as well. The grace that Paul received as a sinner, the mercy that he received from this great king, and the perfect patience that this great king demonstrated in the Apostle Paul is the same for us today. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient, my power is perfected in weakness." And so the same grace and power that Paul received is what we may receive as well, because our King is eternal and he is immortal and unchanged in any of his glorious attributes. This is why Isaiah could say in chapter 40 and verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths should grow weary and tired, and vigorous men, young men, stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Because he is the King, eternal and immortal. The third attribute, which the apostle mentions in verse 17 of this great king, is that he is invisible. Now, to the king eternal, immortal, invisible. He is invisible because he is a spiritual being, and he does not have a body or a physical form that we can see with our human eyes. The invisible nature of God. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time. Paul writes in chapter 6 of this letter that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see. In the Old Testament, it is true that at times the invisible God revealed himself in visible forms, physical human forms that are called theophanies. For example, we read of the angel of the Lord who came at different times to the Old Testament saints, God manifesting himself in a physical form. We also read in that he displayed his attributes, his invisible attributes in the creation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So while he has manifest and he continues to manifest himself in these ways, the essence of who he is as God is that he is a spiritual being. Is a spiritual being. He is invisible and cannot be seen by human eyes. The invisible nature of God brings us to three things. First, his omnipresence. He is all present in his universe. He is invisible. He is a spiritual being. And he can be and he is omnipresent. The omnipresence of God means that he is present in every place throughout his universe with his entire being at every time. There is no place in his entire universe where we may go, and he is not there in all the majesty and glory of who he is as God. Now, angels are also invisible. But the great difference between angels and God is angels are limited to a specific location. Angels can only be in one place at one time. But the invisible God is omnipresent. He can be in every place at every time throughout his entire universe. He fills the heavens and the earth. The Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So the first thing the invisible nature of God tells us is of his omnipresence. The second thing that the invisible nature of God brings us to is that it affects worship. Because he is an invisible and spiritual being, he must be worshipped according to his nature. And he must be worshipped from the spirit and the hearts of men. Jesus said, God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So this God accepts worship that is a spiritual worship that comes from the hearts of men spiritually to the God of heaven. He cannot be worshipped by idols. He is an invisible God. And men can never make with their hands an idol that can represent anything of the glory, the majesty, and the infinite power of God. He cannot be worshipped by anything that men can create, or anything that men can do with their hands. to bring about a sensual experience for man. He is an invisible God. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The invisible nature of God is the reason why we have the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. No visible form can ever represent this God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12. The Lord spoke, Moses said, the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire on Mount Sinai. He said, you heard the words, but you saw no form. Only a voice. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on that day. The Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. The third thing the invisible nature of God tells us is that we must come to Him by faith. We cannot see Him with our physical eyes. We have eyes to see the things around us in this world, but we cannot see God. Though He is present in every place, He is invisible, and we cannot see Him. And so we must come to Him by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Faith is the conviction of things that we cannot see because we believe them from the Bible. That's how we must come to God, with the conviction that He is there, He is present, He is everywhere, He is all that He says He is, as the great and mighty God of heaven and earth, the eternal King, immortal, the invisible God. We must believe. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you read through all the saints of that chapter, and faith is what they all possessed. And it was by faith they did all that they did. And they were seeing Him who is unseen. That's what it says of Moses, but that's really what it says of all those saints. They were seeing Him who is unseen. They were seeing Him by faith. He who is unseen. They had faith as they came to Him, the conviction of things that we cannot see because we believe them from the Word of God. So He is the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible. And yet, in an act of the most astonishing condescension, this eternally invisible God became visible in the person of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal, immortal, invisible God in the person, the second person of the Trinity, as Paul says back in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into the world and took a body like ours in all things, and He became a man, and He became visible. So that in Jesus Christ we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the invisible God becomes visible in Christ. And the God of eternity steps into time in the life and death of the great Savior. Paul said to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the physical representation, and He is all the glory of the invisible God. We are creatures of sight and senses, but the invisible God accommodates Himself to our weakness, becomes visible in the person of His Son, so that we could see and hear and know Him, know God for who He truly is, in the person of his Son. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Philip knew that God was invisible. Philip did not understand. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The apostle says in Hebrews 1 in verse 3, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." And so everything we see in the person of Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God the Father. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus, the invisible God becomes visible, and we see who God really is. Unbelief is always distrustful of God. Our unbelief that remains in us, it is always casting doubts over the goodness, over the kindness, over the care of God. And yet, what do we see in the person of Jesus? We see only kindness. We see only gentleness, mercy, forgiveness, and love, even to the death of the cross, for all who believe in him as the Savior. In Jesus, the heart of God toward us becomes revealed in the person of his Son. So we cannot say anymore that he is the invisible God, and because he is invisible, I cannot believe in him. I cannot know him. I cannot trust him. Those arguments are gone because the invisible God has become visible in the image of Christ, in the image of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostles saw him firsthand. We see him in the gospel. And the glory of God is seen in the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. He said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The last thing he says concerning this great king in verse 17 is that he is the only God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, in contrast to all false gods, to all false deities that men imagine in their mind, he is the only God who stands above all other beings, the only true and living God. Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. He said, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no such thing as any living or real idol. And there is no God but one." There is only one God. And that is this great God, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He stands by himself alone. He is incomparable to all other beings. There is no one like him. There shall never be anyone who can even be compared to him. And all the attributes that belong to him alone. No other being possesses his glory. The Lord said in Isaiah 44, verse 6, he said, "I am the Lord. I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like thee, like me. So then the apostle concludes verse 17 with an ascription of worship to this great God. He says at the end of verse 17, to him is to be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Glory and honor should be ascribed to him for who he is, for all that he is, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true and living God. What should we give to him? What can we bring to him? Only worship, reverence, honor, and the highest esteem possible from creatures to the great God, to bow before him with reverence and give glory and honor to him for who he is and all that he has done for us in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Forever and ever, he says, which means to ages upon ages into eternity, into all the eternal ages forever and ever. Amen. But not just in the future, but it is to be given to him now. He says in the beginning of verse 17, now to the King eternal, invisible, immortal, the only God, now to him be given honor and glory, now and forever and ever. Amen. So a verse like this can give us much help, because the greatest work that we will ever do is to worship the great God in heaven, to recognize how glorious he really is, and to bow before him with reverence and awe at the majesty and the glory that is his. Worship is the greatest work that we can ever do. It is the work of eternity, and it is the work of the present age for all who believe. And it helps us greatly in the midst of so many troubling thoughts of the world around us, so many anxieties, cares, and fears that we have of our own lives. Because verse 17 helps us and places our lives in their proper perspective before this great God. And if he has done all that the Bible says he has done for us, will he not care for us? Will he not keep us and guard us to the very end? Can we not trust this great God? Can we not rest upon him? Can we not take all of our cares and cast them upon him? Can we not find our happiness and our true joy in him? Can we not cease from looking at the world around us and seeking to find our joy and our happiness in the things of this world, which are so transient, perishing, and so often empty? Can we not find our happiness and our highest joy and our greatest pleasure in this great God in heaven, so that we can rejoice in the salvation that he has given to us in his beloved Son? And we can say with the Apostle Paul, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the grace that has come to us as your people. Thank you for your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. He who came into the world to save sinners, even sinners such as us, And thank you that we can trust you and rest upon you for all things that we need. And so, Lord, receive the praise, the honor from our hearts today. However weak it is, we pray that you would increase it and enlarge it and make it more fervent and make it more joyful. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and all that you have done for us. We pray that you would hear us now and bless your word to all of us and be with us throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.